Welcome to Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church. Thank you for using and sharing our resources. What you're about to hear is God's Word from one of our teaching elders. We trust that God's Word will inspire, instruct, and bless you. For further teachings or information on our ministry, please visit us on our website at cornerstonerbc.com. That's cornerstonerbc.com.
If you have your Bibles with you, let's open them up, brothers and sisters and friends, to the Gospel according to John in the 10th chapter. Gospel according to John, 10th chapter, and we'll be reading from verse 11 through to verse 13. John chapter 10, from verse 11. I'm reading from the ESV. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Amen. Our Lord himself said that heaven and earth will pass away, but not a single word of his words will pass away. Well, brothers and sisters, we have been in the 10th chapter according to John, or the Gospel according to John, for a little while now. And so if I was going to summarize what this chapter is about, well, in essence, I have said it before, it is not so much about the sheep, although the sheep are mentioned quite a bit in this chapter. It's more so about the shepherd of the sheep. The emphasis, the treasure, the beauty is in the one who leads and guides, the one who shepherds the sheep. So far, we've seen the contrast. As it is a chapter of the shepherd, we've seen a contrast. On the one hand, we have the true shepherd, the good shepherd, the righteous shepherd, the one who is sent by God to shepherd the sheep. And on the other, we have the rest. Everyone else, Jesus simply says, everyone who has come before me is a thief and robber. All the rest. The false shepherds, the masqueraders, the frauds, the thieves and the robbers, and even now in our passage as we read in verses 12 and 13, the hired hands. This is a chapter where we are compelled to ask ourselves, who is my shepherd? Who is my shepherd? Because it matters. It matters a lot. Whether you live or die depends upon who your shepherd is. On the one hand, you have the false shepherds, the masqueraders, who are only concerned, as we said the other week, we were in John, with self. They have selfishness, self-centeredness. They're concerned to take and take and take. And then you have on the other side, the true shepherd, the good shepherd, who is more concerned to give. And to give, and to give. The last time we were here in the Gospel according to John, we ended in John chapter 10, verse 10, that beautiful verse that speaks about Christ has come that they may, that is the sheep, may have life. And have it, that life, abundantly. To have the richness of that life. To have the richness of that eternal life, that spiritual life that is on offer. And I concluded then that that eternal life is not simply a life that does not come to an end. It's all that, but it's a great deal more than a life that has no ending. It is a life that is so rich and abundant because it is, in essence, it took me the whole sermon last time to get to this point, but our Lord says in under 20 words, it is a life that has come to know the only true God. And his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus says as much in John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In a word, eternal life is to know the Lord. Eternal life is to know the Lord. It's simple, but it's infinitely profound. But that life that Jesus speaks of, that eternal life, that life to know him, that life that the Good Shepherd has come to give, that life he wants to give and intends to give in abundance, comes at a tremendous cost. Entrance into this sheepfold where the sheep experience this glorious life is not a simple case of one strolling up and making a decision of which fold they want to find themselves in. Examining the different shepherds and the sheep and the activities that go on and say, you know what, I'm going to choose that one over there. I think that's the fold I want to enter into. They can do that with the world's folds. They can do that with the shepherds, the so-called carers of the sheep, the masqueraders, the hired hands. They can do that with them. But you can't enter this sheepfold, the sheepfold of God, the kingdom of God, the fold that has Jesus Christ himself as the door of the sheep. You cannot enter into that fold because you simply make a decision to enter it. There is cost involved. There's a tremendous cost involved in being part of the most privileged people on the planet. But to whom is that cost? And this is the scandalous thing. You see, in our minds, logically speaking, we understand cost. We understand the terminology that you get what you pay for. Nothing comes for free. We know that. We know when we're thinking or contemplating and spending maybe hours of our time doing the research to figure out what, you know, what guild or club to be part of, whether it's a sporting club or a golf club or a gym. We know that there are some that ask for more because they have more options. They have more things to offer the members. We know that as well. If we're just looking at upgrading our insurance, whether it's life insurance or whether it's health insurance or whether it's car or home and contents, how many times have you thought, I need to change because the insurance, the renewal has come through and it's just so expensive, and you've gone ahead and jumped on the computer and you go, yeah, I want that option. Yes, I want. And then before you know it, I want all these options. So you click and tick all those boxes and then you get the quote back and it almost gives you a heart attack. Why? Because you know, as well as I do, the more options, the more privileges, the more benefits you want from that thing or club or whatever it is, the greater the price is going to be. That's just the way things work. Nothing comes for free. That's the rule. You get what you pay for. You want more, it will cost more. There's no escaping that. Nothing comes for free. But here in this text, we're not talking about human establishments. We're not talking about insurance companies. We're not talking about gyms or sporting clubs. We're not talking about any of these things. We're talking about an eternal spiritual establishment. We're talking about the people of God, the kingdom of God, the place where God is present. Remember, the eternal life is to know God and to know his Son, Jesus Christ. We're talking about perks and privileges that the mind cannot even begin to conceive in being part of this sheepfold that Jesus speaks of. This abundant life that Jesus speaks of. We have begun to eat and consume, but the richness of this life. Beloved brothers and sisters, you and I will go through all eternity and we'll just scratch the surface of how great and majestic and wonderful it is. It outweighs anything you and I can ever imagine. It outweighs everything. All the privileges and all the benefits that this whole universe can offer, it outweighs it all. You've heard the adage that the grass is greener on the other side? Well, this sheepfold is the only place in the universe where the sheep in good conscience and with peace in the soul are able to say no. The grass is greener where I am because this is where God dwells. I've now got eyes to see now that I'm in that fold, now that I've entered into that door that is Christ and he's my shepherd and I'm enjoying the abundant life that is to get to know him more, to deepen my understanding of his sovereignty, of his goodness, of his love. As I'm growing in my understanding of who he is and enjoying that life that he has come to give me, I now can see outside and I'm able to see that out there is only barrenness It's pale. There's no grass. It's grass here. The green, the grass is greener where I am. Out there is death. In here is life. In here and here alone is life. Life. But to come and to be part of the privileged people of God, as I said earlier, comes at a great cost. An unfathomable cost, to be sure. And this is the scandal. It's not that the entrance fee is taken away. There is an entrance fee. There must be an entrance fee for this privilege of knowing God and enjoying this life that Jesus is offering. But for every one of his sheep, the entrance fee is paid in full by another. And that's what makes the cross so scandalous. The shepherd himself would lay down his life for his sheep in order for every one of his sheep to have access to the sheepfold, in order for every one of his sheep to have access to the presence of God, in order for every one of his sheep to know forgiveness and reconciliation with the God of the universe, who is above all and worthy of all praise and honor and worship. And now for the first time here in John chapter 10, verse 11, we have our Lord Jesus Christ revealing who the Good Shepherd is. Up until now, we've seen the qualities. We've seen the qualities of being part of the sheepfold of God. We've heard of the shepherd who comes and calls his sheep by name, and they hear his voice and they follow after him. He leads them. He saves them. He takes them in and out into green pastures. He provides for them. But here, we're told who this good shepherd is. Verse 11 tells us. We know who it is. We've read the text. But Jesus utters these glorious words, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. You see the contrast, how it continues with what comes next. Jesus is saying the good shepherd is selfless. He's willing to lay down his life for his sheep. But on the other hand, verse 12, he who is a hired hand, that's not the good shepherd and not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And he flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm not going to spend too much time in those verses. I'm not going to spend too much time in verses 12 and 13. I think there's too much in verse 11 that I'd like to unpack with you this evening. But it would suffice to say that apart from the good shepherd, that is Christ, the rest of the shepherds, no matter who they are, they're in it for selfish gain. That's what Jesus is saying. They have no care for the sheep. They have no concern for the sheep, no love for the sheep. They may seem genuine in what they say. Come, follow after me. I'll lead you to righteousness. I'll lead you to life. I will lead you to that life you've always dreamed of. But Jesus is saying that's a facade. It looks good, but it's not real. It's not genuine. They're masquerading. They have no concern for the sheep. In fact, at the slightest hint of danger, they're off. They cut loose and they are out of there. Self-preservation becomes their primary concern, not the sheep. The sheep are left fending for themselves because these shepherds weren't appointed by God. They are false shepherds and they care for self. Their life is far more valuable than the life of the sheep. In fact, they are there because the sheep were blowing wind under their sails and giving them what they want, whether it's popularity or prestige or whatever it is that tickles their fancy and satisfies the lusting of their soul. They'll run, and the sheep are left to fend for themselves. But not the good shepherd. The good shepherd, we're told, lays down his life for his sheep. Beloved, it's unlikely that the listeners here in the first century fully understood the implications of the words of our Lord. Very unlikely. Sure, they understood the shepherd-sheep analogy. They They were in a place where agriculture and animal husbandry was all around them. They didn't have to look very far to the hills, and they would see shepherds and sheep all over the place. So the terminology was very familiar to their ears, and they understood that the shepherd's job was a dangerous job. They could understand the hazards and the dangers, the wolves and the predators and whatever it is that could attack the sheep and put them into peril. And they knew that that would be likely a peril for the shepherd himself, because the shepherd would likely come in between the sheep and the danger and fend off the danger to protect the sheep. They understood this. You see, what Jesus is doing here, he's not actually giving a lesson of management of how to manage or how to care or how to shepherd sheep. Jesus' words is not for the upstarts who have a desire to become shepherds. Oh, this is what you need to do. You need to be willing to lay down your life for your sheep. This is not what Jesus is saying at all. He's not speaking to people or young men who want to make a career in shepherding. Now, Jesus is doing something greater. He's actually making some very bold, important statements. Two, in fact, at least two. We'll look at two today. And the first, he says that he alone is the good shepherd. He's not saying, I'm a good shepherd. Did you see the definite article there? The. That's going to be important. We're going to look at that later. The. I am the good shepherd. He uses that definite article. And that's important. We'll get to that. But the second thing or statement he's making is not that the good shepherd must be willing to sacrifice his life if necessary. That's a given, I think. But he's saying something different here. He's saying that he will sacrifice his life for his sheep. Not if the hazard comes or the trouble or the peril faces, then I will be willing. No, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It makes it even clearer in verse 15 where he says these words, I lay down my life for the sheep. That's what the good shepherd will do. That's the price he will pay. That's the cost. That's the cost for the entrance fee for his sheep to enjoy the bliss of knowing God and being part of his people. To enjoy that life that is on offer, the abundant life that Jesus spoke of just a verse earlier, it will require this good shepherd to lay down his life for his sheep, and he will lay down his life for his sheep. Now, these truths are very high and very lofty. His audience listening to him here, remember, this is before the crucifixion of our Lord. So it's no doubt in my mind that the listeners who were listening to our Lord had these truths. Many of them might have gone over their heads. This is a difficult thing to understand. I mean, how many times do we know already that the Lord had spoken to the disciples and said, I must suffer and die. I must be handed over to evil men, the scribes and the Pharisees. They must crucify me, and I will be buried, and I will rise up on the third day. And every single time they were left scratching their heads until the day it actually took place, and they were surprised by the whole event, even though he had told them on so many occasions. Beloved, the truth of the matter is this. We've seen already in this text, in the first 10 verses, all the blessings, the glories and the benefits of being part of this sheepfold. And it's only now that our Lord expresses the cost to enjoy all those blessings, all those privileges, all those benefits. We already know in the previous verses that salvation is offered to those sheep who enter in. We know that the security, that safety, that sustenance, that protection is on offer for all sheep who come into this sheepfold. But none of that is possible. None of that would be possible unless the shepherd is willing to lay down his life for the sheep, and beyond just willing, that the shepherd is resolute and decisively will lay down his life for his sheep, because all the benefits would become null and void apart from Jesus laying down his life for his sheep. Those among him in verse 6, we know, were quite ignorant to some of the truths that Jesus had spoken about. One would hope that by this stage they come to the understanding that Jesus is no longer talking about simple sheep, but the sheep are pointing towards people, in fact. And it may have been that many among them may have had the desire to be part of the fold that Jesus speaks of. I mean, who wouldn't want to be part of a fold like that? Well, all the glorious blessings are found. A shepherd that's willing to lay down his life for his sheep, who leads them in and out, who provides for them their protection and their safety and gives them the sustenance, leads them into green pastures. Now, who would not want to be part of a sheepfold like that? But as I said earlier, it's not a matter of making a decision. Because as I said earlier, this fold has an entrance fee. And the question is, who can afford that entrance fee? This is the fold of God. This is the kingdom of God. This fold brings sheep into the very presence of God. No person, no man, woman, or child has any bargaining power, has any currency that God will accept. No one will. Because every one of us, every man, woman, and child born in Adam is poor spiritually, bankrupt spiritually. They have nothing to offer the Lord God, nothing that he would accept. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are under the wrath of God as a result of being sinners before a good and holy God. Of course, you ask anyone, would you prefer heaven or hell? Of course, they would say, no, I don't want hell if the place exists. Give me heaven. I want heaven. But that desire to want heaven doesn't bring heaven to them, doesn't give them passage into heaven. They don't qualify simply because they want heaven. What qualifies a person to enter into this fold that Jesus speaks of? Nothing less than perfect righteousness. Nothing less than perfect, faultless obedience to the law of God. Nothing less than that pure heart before a God whose eyes are like fire, who sees in the very pit of your soul and mine. No secrets. Nothing hidden before this God. Nothing less than the absolute righteousness of God himself is required. Then let me ask you the question again. If that's what God requires, then who can simply turn up to this sheepfold and say, here's my entrance fee? Beloved brothers and sisters, this is the plight of men. All have sinned. All are under the wrath of God. And according to the law of God, sin breaks fellowship with him, and it renders a person under the righteous judgment, the righteous indignation of God that burns hot against all unrighteousness. And that wrath of God must be appeased. And it's only appeased if one stands before him on his own. It'll only be appeased by the eternal fury of that God pouring out upon that person for all eternity. Why? Because they've committed treason against the King of the universe. And that's how offensive our sin is to him. You see, the entrance fee to get into this fold is not what we bring to the table, because we cannot bring anything to the table. But it's what the Good Shepherd has brought. The one who's eternally pleasing to the Father. The one who's faultless in his obedience, the one who lived a life and was able to declare truthfully that all that I do is pleasing to him. The one who obeyed his every command, the one who fulfills all righteousness, and the one who is willing to lay down his life decisively as a ransom for his sheep. The price to be paid for sinners like you and I because of our flagrant sin against a good and holy God. And that doesn't stop there. And it's also the active righteousness that is required. Not only is the sins of man need to be forgiven, remission of sins, but God declares or demands perfect obedience. So forgiveness of sin requires also perfect obedience to stand before a good and holy God. That would give us right to live, but in and of ourselves, we have no right to live. God demands perfection and nothing less. And now our Lord says that He is willing. By laying down His life, He is a willing substitute, a willing sacrifice for His sheep. Because apart from Him, man will perish. Apart from Him, there is nothing but the judgment of God, which is just in all its attributes. That's the plight of man. But I want us to see something else in this passage. The Lord is making a critical point in His words. And that is that the Good Shepherd will lay down His life not for anyone and everyone without distinction, that the Good Shepherd has a particular people in mind. He has a people in mind. Now, he knows he's going to walk the streets of Calvary, and he knows he's going to lay down His life. He's going to be hanging upon the cross, shedding His blood, bearing the fullness of the cup of the fury of God. He knows all of that. But when He does, and He does it willingly and decisively and resolutely, He has a particular people in mind. Before the event, He's telling us, He's telling the first century people, He's declaring that I have a particular people in mind, and that people are who? His sheep. The Lord did not go to the cross, beloved, to make salvation possible for all. He didn't go to the cross. He didn't lay down His life for a potential salvation, to open the doors for salvation for some, to make it possible for some. He laid down His life to make salvation effectual for His sheep. He's accomplishing something. He's not just opening up a potential, a possibility. He's effectually shedding His blood and bearing the wrath of God for a particular people. And that people, beloved, we know are those who were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. That is the sheep. These are the ones that we've seen already, are the ones that He seeks. These are the ones that He calls. These are the ones who respond in faith. These are the ones who follow after Him as He leads them on. These are the ones who bestows salvation upon them. These are the sheep that He has died for. His death is a substitutionary death. It's a vicarious death. It's a death on behalf of others. And those others are very clearly made known in this text and throughout the scripture that He particularly died for His sheep. Not all people, but His sheep. Christ laid down His life for His sheep. Other Gospels will make the distinction. They'll say that there are sheep and goats, and it makes it obvious that Christ died for the sheep because He didn't die for the goats. We don't have quite that distinction here. But it's there. It's there. He says, I die for my sheep. Not everyone in the passage is a sheep. We know that. Well, first of all, we know the sheep is not sheep. We're talking about people. And not all the sheep are representing of people. Or not all people are representing the sheep, I should say. Because for starters, Jesus speaks about thieves and robbers. And in verse 13, the hired hands, they're not sheep, are they? Jesus is saying, I'm not laying my life down for you. It's interesting. And if we move into verse 25, we see that speaking to the Jews who asked Jesus, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And Jesus says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You're not among the people that I've come to this earth and live that perfect life. And I willingly laid down my life. I had a people in mind. And Jesus is saying to those religious leaders, I didn't die for you. What a scary thing to hear. You don't believe because you're not among my sheep. If you were, you would have believed. If you were, you would have heard my voice. If you were, you would follow after me because I know my sheep and my sheep know me. They hear my voice and they follow after me. This is, beloved, a difficult doctrine for many. It's called the doctrine of limited atonement. You know it. Others call it doctrine of particular redemption because they don't like the term. Limited atonement means the same thing. And beloved, I don't want you to think for a moment that this doctrine, which is scripturally rooted in scripture, scripture speaks about this doctrine so clearly and it's taught within the word of God and we hold it as the supreme authority over our lives. I don't want you to think for a moment that because Christ says that I've died for my sheep, for every single human, but my sheep, those who I have in mind or in my heart, those that the Father has given me, those who are united to me before the creation of the world, that we're devaluing somehow the blood of Jesus Christ as though it's not efficacious enough to save all people. That's not it at all. In fact, we forbid to even think that way. Instead, this doctrine that Jesus is trying to teach will suggest and teach us that his precious blood is not spilt in waste. It's not wasted. It's not that he's gone to the cross and he's shed his blood and bore the wrath of God so that he can make salvation possible for all. In other words, opening up the potential for salvation. May be saved. Salvation or his atonement upon the cross is not efficacious for any. No, Jesus says, I came, he's died, he will lay down his life for his sheep. And that means that when he hung upon that cross, he had a particular people. And if you're included in that people, he had you in mind. I know about you, but I love that thought. Not because it makes me special. I'm not special. But just to think that upon that cross, it began in eternity past when you were united in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it's already been told to us in this gospel in the 10th chapter when we told here in verse 3 that the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own. I love that. How does he call his own? He calls his own sheep by name. What a personal aspect. Salvation is not a general thing. His atonement is not a general atonement that just atoning for the sins of the world and if you so happen to come and believe upon him. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible teaches very, very clearly that Christ died upon the cross for his sheep. And although we are all born in Adam as sinners, as rebels, as enemies of God, then he, by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will accomplish that salvation and bring it to fruition from beginning to end and redeem that soul that was united in Christ from eternity past. Do it. He paid the ransom price for his people, for his sheep that come to him in real time. And by the grace of God, through faith that he has given him, after eyes have been opened, to embrace Jesus by faith and to recognize that Christ died for me to forgive my sins. When Jesus cried out, it is finished, he meant it for all his people. Scripture is replete with this. Let me give you a few verses. Matthew 26, 28. The Lord's Supper. This is the Lord's Supper. He's sitting down with the disciples and he says, and he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for everyone. All right. That's right, for you. In Luke, he says for you, but in Matthew, he says for many, for the forgiveness of their sins. For many, not all, for many. This is the teaching of Scripture. Who are the many?
Matthew 1:21, it's actually in the name of Christ. You remember Joseph? He sees that his fiancée, the one he's betrothed to, is with child, and he's like, what do I do about this? And the angel of the Lord, or the angel, an angel comes to Joseph and says, you shall call him, take her as your husband, and you take her as your wife. And you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Passage that I've taught extensively in the book of John, back in John chapter 6, when Jesus speaking to the Galilean crowd. This is what he says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. What is the will of the Father? That Jesus would lose nothing, that Jesus would come and live that perfect life and then sacrificially lay down his life to accomplish the atonement for who? For those that the Father has given him. Who are those that the Father has given him? Those who have been united in him before the foundation of the world. They will benefit from his perfect life and his sacrificial death. And in real time, the Lord will draw them. So he says, the Father will draw them. You remember in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one comes unto me unless the Father draws them unto me. He died for a particular people, and he will draw that people unto Christ, and they will be saved eternally. The atoning work of Jesus Christ didn't open up the possibility for all. That's not what the scripture says, but he made it certain for some. At this point, we may ask the question, why me? You've heard me ask that question from this pulpit many times, and I would say, don't ask. Turn your eyes to who he is, not to who you are. Turn your eyes to who he is. In love, he predestined. What glorious love. Of course, there is opposition to this doctrine. I want you to know that the opposition is an in-house discussion. Many Christians who don't believe in what is called limited atonement or particular redemption. And they would also appeal to other sections of Scripture to appeal their point, to show that no, the Lord has indeed provided an atonement for every single human being alike, but only those who come and believe in Christ are the ones who enjoy that salvation. Now, we need to be very careful. This terminology or this doctrine, I said it's limited atonement, or particular redemption is what the Bible is teaching, but this other camp teaches it as unlimited or universal atonement. Now, we have to be very careful not to mix universal atonement with universalism. There's two separate things. They can have a link, but they're two completely separate doctrines. Universalism is the belief that every man, woman, and child who ever walked on this earth, who were ever born on this earth, will one day enjoy the redemption. That's not what sisters believe. They believe rather, as I said earlier, that the work, whatever it is that Christ accomplished upon the cross, he did for all mankind alike, but it's only those who come to him in faith who enjoy the benefits of that salvation. But rather, I believe what Jesus is saying here is he is certainty of saving some, that it was effectual. Now, the sections or the verses that the other camp may use, well, a big one is John chapter 1, verse 29. You probably remember if I say the words of John the Baptist. Remember when he declared, what he declared when he saw the Christ? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the elect. He didn't say that. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sin of the world. And then again, we read the Samaritan woman there at the well at Sychar, and she went back to the village. They came back, and Jesus spent a couple of days with them, two or three days from memory. Remember what they declared in Samaria once Jesus was done? They said these words, they said, let me go there. I didn't put it in here. Oh, here it is. My apologies, lost my train of thought. It is no longer, this is what the Samaritan said, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, speaking to the Samaritan woman. It's no longer your testimony. For we have heard for ourselves from the mouth of the Savior himself, hear these words, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Is that every woman, child, and man, and everyone who's ever roamed the world? Is that what they're suggesting here? Or the text that we've recently considered, our brother took us through, 1 John 2:2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Hear these words. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Is the usage of the word world in these texts suggestive of everyone or every man, woman and child, as I said earlier, of all ages? Is that how we are to take those texts that Jesus did indeed lay down his life for every single human being? Well, I believe that in John chapter 10, he speaks otherwise. And in these texts that I just read to you, we must always, always look at the context. But we also must understand that that word world can connote many different things, even by the same authors. Sometimes he could be speaking of the planet that we live on. Other times, all people. Other times, it's humanity. Other times, the word world speaks to every nation, both Jew and Gentile. And even at times, world connotes the evil system of this age. Do you know the world? Or anything of this world? What is in the world? Doesn't always mean every person without distinction. Context, context, context. Whatever you land upon, it must agree with the rest of Scripture. It must agree with the rest of what the Bible speaks to. Let's think about that last text that I just mentioned to you in 1 John 2:2. He says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Am I making sense? Yeah? Good, because I'm not sure. Okay. If the world here, beloved brothers and sisters, means every single person, then think about that statement in light of what is being said. Just think about that. He is the propitiation for our sins and the sins, not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. Our brother took us not long ago to the word propitiation and what that means. You remember, it wasn't that long ago. In essence, the wrath of God is completely and fully satisfied. That wrath that is deserving on all unrighteousness, on all wickedness, on all your iniquity and mine. It is fully satisfied. Completely and fully removed that person. That God will no longer look upon that person with the anger and the fury and the righteous indignation of a holy God against sin and unrighteousness, but see that person as innocent because his wrath has been completely and fully satisfied. Is that how he looks upon everyone in the world? Because it's the propitiation. Not only for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the world. Has God actually absolved the sins of the world in that way, and now he looks upon them with favor? Beloved, if that were the case, then Jesus would not have spoken about hell, because there would not be anyone in hell. But hell is the real place, and that's why it's so important that we declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Jesus lay down his life for his sheep. The scripture affirms that truth. Jesus laid down his life for a particular people. As I said earlier, when he hung upon that cross, beloved, if you're truly in him, you are in his mind. You are in his heart. He died for you. You're able to say, not in general terms, although the Bible speaks in general terms sometimes, he died for his bride, for his church, for his people, for true Israel. But there's a reality to the intimateness of your salvation. That you're able to say, upon that cross, Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. Let me just move on and quickly make another point before we close. Up until now, I haven't really emphasized the fact that Jesus here in verse 11 utters from his mouth a massive statement that is actually the fourth of seven great I am statements. But I want to mention it now. And I want to remind you of something that I have said earlier about these statements. It's in previous sermons going back a few years and previously as well. That every one of these great I am statements that Jesus declares and utters from his mouth points to something. And if you remember, I said it points to something far greater than him being simply or a mere man. It points to his divinity, to his deity, to his godness. The fact that he is God in flesh. And it's no different here when Jesus utters the words, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The definite article that we find in those words, the good shepherd, will help us understand what I'm trying to make, the point I'm trying to make. You see, the salvation of God, the good news of redemption, the good news that the people of God will fully and finally find their redemption, the redemption that was foretold by the God of the universe is prophesied in old, isn't it? It's found all the way through the Old Testament. In fact, that's how God's people tested whether what was being taught was true and authentic. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15? Our brother read a section, but I take you to the beginning of that chapter. The Apostle Paul says, "For I delivered to you as first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins," hear this, "in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Paul's appealing to the Scripture to say, this is what Scripture foretold, and this is what it said about the coming Savior, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that, those Scriptures. Now, one would think, and one would think, it's the climax and the apex and the culmination of God's plan in redemption, which fully and finally finds itself in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, you would think that Scripture of old will be replete, pointing to prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Our brother, shadows are wonderful, but what is far more glorious is the antitype, the one who fulfills them all, and that is Christ and Christ. Christ alone. The God through his Son would save the world. You would expect that to be prophesied in his word, and it was. And the godly knew it. Remember the words, or do you remember the church in Berea, in Macedonia, after the Apostle Paul, this great apostle, turns up at their footsteps and declares the word of God and the gospel and the good news? That's wonderful, our beloved apostle. But we're going to go check it against the Scripture. We're going to go and examine everything you have said according to the Word of God. Because if it's not there, how can we believe it? If it's not there, how can we believe it? But more to the point, I wanted just to bring that up to show you here in John chapter 10 that when we read that Jesus himself from his mouth says, I am the good shepherd, then you would expect that to be anticipated in Scripture also. You'd expect that Jesus proclaiming those words would be found somewhere in the Old, especially if it's pointing to his deity. Because as we read those words right now, say the good shepherd, Jesus declaring himself as the good shepherd, in those words on their own without any further knowledge, you can't really point to his divinity, can you? Not in those words on their own without anything else. It needs to be supported. It needs to be grounded in something else. Now, we know in the Old Testament many shepherds have been spoken of, mostly bad shepherds. But the hope of Israel was resting upon the good shepherd to come. The good shepherd, the unique shepherd that God will one day send. And the Old Testament would speak about this shepherd over and again. And the clearest of all the passages, in my opinion, that speaks to about this shepherd that comes, the good shepherd, not the bad one, the good shepherd to come, is found not that long ago, twice during our study. Ezekiel chapter 34. For the sake of time, we won't turn there. But you remember the critical point I try to make in that text that speaks about the false shepherds, the bad shepherds, the crooked shepherds who took advantage of the sheep, and the Lord has seen their plight, and he will rescue those sheep. But you remember the big point I was trying to make? Who is that shepherd? God, right? That text tells us that Yahweh, God, he says, I will seek them out. I will rescue them. I will mend their wounds. I will feed them. I, my servant David will. David himself says in Psalm 23, what does he say? The Lord is my shepherd. He recognizes that it is God himself that is his shepherd and should leave us scratching our heads asking, which one is it? Who is the good shepherd that our hearts long for? Is it Yahweh? Is it God himself? Or is it his shepherd, David? And I believe the answer comes back, yes. They're one and the same. Or as Jesus would say later on in this chapter, and I think verse 30, I and the Father are one. And this leads me to the most scandalous of realities. The good shepherd will not only rescue his sheep, will not only feed them and mend them and call them and seek them, but he's the one who lays down his life for his sheep. And that good shepherd is none other than the greatest son of David, God in flesh. I am the good shepherd, says the Lord. I am Yahweh. I don't know how his listeners absorbed those words, but they'll get it soon enough. Because Jesus is indeed making a claim to deity here, as he will continue to do throughout this chapter. And finally, when he looks to the Jews a little later on, and he asks them, why do you have those stones in your hand? Why do you want to stone me? This is what they say in verse 33. It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Not like God. You, being a man, make yourself God. They get it. They don't believe it, but at least now they get what Jesus has always, all along, been communicating. That he is the Son of God, that he is the Good Shepherd. He is that shepherd that's prophesied of old to come, and God himself is the one who rescues his sheep. But how can we reconcile those facts? That God is the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd is Christ, who will necessarily lay down his life for his sheep. How do we take it? How do these people take it? How do they receive those words when they see a man before them, two eyes and a nose and a mouth and two hands with 10 fingers and two legs with 10 toes and walking and eating and getting tired and requiring water because of his thirst, getting tired, needing to rest? And how do they reconcile that this man is claiming to be God? Faith.
Eyes need to be made open from spiritual blindness. Takes us back to chapter 9, that man who was born blind, his eyes were made to see physically, but it wasn't until the end that his eyes were made to see spiritually, and he fell before Jesus in worship, declaring him to be the God of the universe. My Lord! And nothing less than the power of God, nothing less than God of the universe moving to open eyes and to give faith to the recipient, to the sheep, to be able to see this truth. Nothing less than the power that called this universe into existence. Nothing less, the Apostle Paul says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the face of this man that stands before you. How can you believe it apart from the power of God doing a work in the heart of a man? You cannot. You cannot.
But here's the other point. It's a short one. It's okay. It's a very short point. So wretched is the plight of a man, of man.
So wicked his heart, so dark his sins, so fallen from the righteous standard of God, that if there is any hope for man at all, any hope at all, God himself would be required to come to this earth and to dwell among him as one of him, in order to live the perfection that is required, in order to walk down that road of Calvary, in order to willingly lay down his life for his sheep and hang upon the cross and think of you, Christian, by name. Nothing less. Nothing. Nothing less.
He would have to fulfill all righteousness for his sheep. He would have to bear the penalty for his sheep, because that is the only way to secure forgiveness and the right. Because of your sin and mine is so dark and so black, nothing short of that would do. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. When Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep, he was made to be sin, who knew no sin. Have you ever thought of those words? What a price to pay, but he was willing. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. To shed his blood upon that cross, for there was no other way. Who was it that hung upon that cross? Who was it who shed his blood upon that cross? How precious is that blood? How great is that love? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It was God upon that cross. How uncomfortable is that to think about? That God was upon that cross. The Apostle Paul, and let me end with this. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 says these words, if they weren't written in Scripture, I would not dare to utter them. He says to the Ephesian elders who are there meeting him in Miletus, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, that is the sheep, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, to care for the church of God, which God obtained with his own blood. Take care of the church of God, which he, that is God, obtained with his own blood. I'm not going to build on that. I'm going to leave it there. You know why? Because I don't know how to build upon that, apart from saying that Jesus is God. Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And apart from that sacrifice, beloved, we have no hope. But in him, we have hope.